Well, good morning. If you weren't here earlier, my name's Chris, one of the elders here at Village. Start with a quote. This is from the American GI, or General Infantry Museum. It says, of all the recognizable names known throughout modern United States military history, it's that of General George S. Patton. That's frequently heard. Boasting bravery like no other general, with skilled military prowess, General Patton was a force to be reckoned with during World War II. Unlike many other generals, Patton took an active role in the battle from right out front and on the battlefield, rather than hiding behind the protection of his troops. An analysis of his missions revealed that Patton and his men in Italy, France, and Germany all accomplished their missions in half the time, with greater success, and all of which added to his reputation of military excellence. Before Patton's day of tanks, men fought hand-to-hand with sword and shield and spear and bow, and it was brutal and violent, but you'd be surprised to find out that many military leaders in history joined their men from the front lines. Men like Alexander the Great or Genghis Khan, Hannibal, they all joined the battle from the front lines and encouraged their men, strengthening their resolve to fight on and give their lives for a purpose. The kings of the Bible did this as well, beginning with Saul and David, you know, the story of David and Goliath. And then their descendants throughout time, the kings went out to war with their armies. Men like these knew the effect of leadership and the effect it had on their people. The effect of a leader that goes with those under their charge, men who go towards danger with them, it shows them that their leader is willing to undergo the same suffering as they are. So as we approach the end of the second act of Exodus, where we're at Mount Sinai, we've left Exodus in the first third of the book, we're here at Sinai in the second, we're approaching the end where we will look to the tabernacle as the predominant theme. This tent of meeting where God's glory will dwell. And the important thing about the tabernacle is that it's meant to be moved. It's not a temple. Every day it could be broken down and carried and set back up. Because this story was going to a promised land, a land to be taken, a land promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So the lesson from General Patton, and the same in this passage, is that good leaders lead their people. And good leaders should be followed. And while General Patton was a modern military leader and a flawed man, the Israelites followed God, that God would lead them. And so even today, I want to persuade you that the purpose of your life is to follow God. Follow him into danger and into difficulty and into suffering. And if you're going to make it, you have to rely on him. Follow God, trust in him, rely on him. Turn to the passage with me in Exodus 23. If you have the Pew Bible, we're on page 43. We're going to start in verse 20. So if you open your Bibles, the larger numbers on the page are the chapters. Find 23 and then go to the small 20. Scripture says, I'm going to send an angel before you to protect you on the way and bring you to the place I have prepared. Be attentive to him and listen to him. Do not defy him, because he will not forgive your acts of rebellion, for my name is in him. But if you will carefully obey him and do everything I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and a foe to your foes. For my angel will go before you and bring you to the land of the Amorites, Hethites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow in worship to their gods, and do not serve them. Do not imitate their practices. Instead, demolish them, and smash their sacred pillars to pieces. Serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. I will remove illnesses from you. No woman will miscarry or be childless in your land. I will give you the full number of your days. I will cause the people ahead of you to feel terror and will throw into confusion all the nations you come to. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you and retreat. I will send hornets in front of you, and they will drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hethites away from you. I will not drive them out ahead of you in a single year, otherwise the land would become desolate, and wild animals would multiply against you. I will drive them out little by little ahead of you, until you have become numerous and take possession of the land. I will set your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates River. For I will place the inhabitants of the land under your control, and you will drive them out ahead of you. You must not make a covenant with them or their gods. They must not remain in your land, or else they will make you sin against me. If you serve their gods, it will be a snare for you. If we look at the passage as a whole, step back for a second and look at it in your Bibles, we see these familiar commands. In fact, the subtitle in the CSB is promises and warnings. You could read it, promises and commands. There are do not bow, do not serve, do not imitate, you must not make a covenant, etc. However, there's something new in this part of the covenant scroll, this portion of the law we're in, and there are promises. There's a large portion that's not made of commands. God has paired his commands for their holiness with promises for their happiness, their protection, and their purpose. Look at verse 20 and 21. So here's an outline of where I'm going. Let me take a step back for 1 second. There are two commands in this passage, three promises, and one main point. That the purpose of your life is to follow God. Follow him into suffering and difficulty. And if you're going to make it, you have to rely on him. Verse 20. We see here that God is sending someone, and their first command is to listen to him. So listen to God. God is not going to leave his people alone. He says, I'm going to send an angel before you. And then immediately be attentive to him and listen to him. God is sending an angel to lead them, to bring them to this promised land. This is where the modern day country of Israel is. It's that area between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea. And so these are for instructions for how to relate to God. The promise is to obey, and God will be your ally. God will defend you. God will bless you. He will protect you. To listen to him, we have to think of this differently than we think of the word listen. The word listen in the Hebrew is to listen and obey. It's to heed. You're to heed a command. It's more than just passive taking in information. To consider whether it's good or not. This is to pay attention and heed his command. This is like a spokesperson of a king who comes and says, this is what the king has said. You don't just passively receive it. He's bringing the words of the king and speaking them forth as though the king himself was there to say it. Now today God has spoken, and the final prophet has come, Jesus, the final spokesperson of God. And he has spoken, and his life and his words are recorded in Scripture. So we take listening to God to be reading his word. So if you want to follow God, you must listen to him. If you want to know his will for your life, begin by listening to what he said and get to know him. I mean, regular Bible reading is essential. I'm not commanding you to do it. I'm really, really recommending it. It is not a command. It's a recommendation. Listen to God. It's not a guarantee that you will grow, but it is, and it's not easy, but it is essential to growth. And our culture is losing its ability to read. And that's our struggle. The social media and video content has made it difficult to read, difficult to listen to God. So if I were to recommend something to you, it's to take a daily Bible reading plan. There are a stack of them up here, or maybe in the back in the bookshelf. Take a Bible reading plan, give it a shot for a month. You can take our In the Word reading plan and come in on Sunday mornings at 9:30. Read through the Bible in a year. Talk about it with one another. That comes to my second point. Find someone to read the Bible with. Find someone to disciple you. Bible reading in community is essential. Therefore, we ought to put God's word at the center of all we do here together. What we sing, what we say, what we preach. In our small groups, in our relationships, it ought to be the words that come first off our mouth is Scripture and God's word. Ask another Christian how they interpret a passage and challenge them to help you learn it as well. ask how I can teach this to someone else. We learn best by teaching. Seek the advice of others. I'm struggling with this issue of conscience. What am I supposed to think about this in the news? Help me understand this biblically, not just politically. And don't be afraid of the rebuke of a friend, the correction of a brother or sister. That is what we are here to do, is to build one another up with Scripture, and Scripture often rebukes and corrects. Listen to God and obey by seeking the maturity and growth of others. Help one another follow God. Verse 23, it says that the angel will go before you and bring you to the land of the Amorites, the Hethites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Let's get to the main controversy of this passage, and it's this, that God is going to lead them into a new land where the nations currently reside and wipe them out. The verb is also cut them off or destroy them. There's much commotion in recent years on the internet, especially about this idea that God would command a conquest of other nations. Some say it's a black mark on God's character. God describes himself as loving and merciful, and yet he commands killing. I don't want to distract from the primary meaning of this passage. This is not the primary meaning to deal with this problem, but I will deal with it. So I want to title the second portion of this, of the second command is to not get distracted. And you see that in verse 24. Verse 24, it begins this portion about idols again. This is the third time that the covenant scroll has dealt with idols. It says, "Do not bow in worship to their gods and do not serve them." Look further down the passage, you see the end at verse 32. It almost repeats the same words. "You must not make a covenant with them or their gods." This verse 24 and 32 serve as bookends for the purpose of the conquest. The purpose of the conquest is to rid the land of idols, and don't be distracted from God. But this idea of wiping them out, let's just dig into the moral issue of it. There's two problems that people bring up, and one is it causes us to question God's morality. And two, it causes us to question his authority. Is God good, and are his commands good? First question, does this make God evil? I find this to be the easier of the two questions, actually. You should not be afraid of this question, because the answer is that God is holy and he punishes sin. To see God punish sin or deal with sin should not bother you in any way. That God has, he is creator of all life, and he holds the right to create and destroy that which he makes. So before we get to any human concept of rights or freedom, we deal with God first. What are God's rights? He is the God of the earth and the heavens, and he has the authority to move individuals from one plane of existence to the next. And we ought to feel very small in light of this. We ought to feel very insignificant when we contemplate the person of God. This is where biblical anthropology, or the study of man, needs to set its foundation correctly. In theology, in the person of God. This is the mother of Samuel, the prophet in the Old Testament. She puts it very cleanly. For a mother who's just given her son to ministry, she says, "The Lord brings life and brings death and gives life. He sends some down to Sheol, he raises others up. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles and he exalts." Or Job. If you're in the Word, this is recent to you, you know this. "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." Job had just lost everything. Speaking of everything he owned and everyone he loved. God wants to judge the world, he sends a flood. He wants to judge a nation, he sends a Passover angel. He wants to claim a land for his people, he sends an army. We have to begin all discussions with these twin truths, that God is holy and the consistent, never-changing arbiter of morality, and that humanity, along with all of creation, has fallen from that holiness. and is tainted by sin. Let me just read this line from our own statement of faith about humanity. People were created innocent and in the image and likeness of God for fellowship with God. But our first parents sinned, bringing forth death, which means separation from God, to themselves and their posterity, meaning their children. As a consequence, all people are now sinners, both by nature and by choice, are alienated from God, and apart from salvation through Jesus Christ, are eternally separated from God. And that's the hard truth, that apart from grace, death is an earned death. All humanity, you, me, our end is an earned death. It is not an owed death. He does not owe us that. It is earned. We have cashed that check and swiped that card. And that's the emphasis of this passage is, don't buy it. Don't buy into the idols. Don't buy into worshiping anything but God. The issue of the story is that the destruction of the Canaanites would not be complete, though. That they would not wipe them out. They would fail to do that. That is Saul's downfall. That is Israel's downfall when they fail to enter the land. They're afraid. The influence of this pagan worship in Israel would return. I don't have time to dig into all the evidence, but if you search through these people groups in the Bible, just search the name of the group. You will find them crop up later in the history. They do not wipe them out. These are the words of Joshua. He says, "Be very strong and continue obeying." This is the command before they go in. "Obeying all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you do not turn from it to the right or left, and so that you do not associate with these nations remaining among you." Remaining among you. They're still there. "Do not call on the names of their gods or make an oath to them. Do not serve them or bow and worship to them." If you pick up that daily reading plan, you would, and some people in this room have, I know, you would have read from 2 Chronicles. Hilarious that Josh quoted it last week as well. Who quotes Chronicles? 2 Chronicles 28, King Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the Lord's sight like his ancestor David, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and that's not a good thing at that time, and he made cast images of Baals. He burned incense in the Ben-Hinnom Valley and burned his children in the fire, imitating the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites, talking about these nations in Exodus 23. This is the downfall. Israel falls right after this. And that is why God is wiping out these nations. They do these things. They make cast images. They burn incense. That may not bother you, but they burn children in the fire. Good leaders and good kings and good fathers protect those under their charge. They protect those they're responsible for. So when God removes evil pagan practices like these from his land, that does nothing to make God evil, no more than a father who removes pornography from his home. The harder question to answer, though, is the second one. Does this make God's authority? Does it bring it into question? I mentioned earlier that these people groups pop up later, and it's not a complete destruction. It's unclear whether Israel, even in the passage, is being commanded to wipe them out or drive them out. I hope you'll take notice of that, the balance of drive out and wipe out. You see both those words used. So perhaps God is content with just making the Canaanites flee. He drives hornets to make them flee and turn and retreat. The following verses describe a sort of gradual, little by little, emptying of the land, and then a conquest, all for the purpose of ridding God's land of idols. That's the end goal, the complete removal of pagan worship from the land. So, what are idols? We think they're simply statues, things that resemble animals. We'll see a golden calf later in this book. And that doesn't really resonate with us. I think Tim Keller is the most predominant speaker on the subject of idols in our day. He passed away a few years ago. But he puts it this way. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Anything that is so central, and this is the sentence I want you to take home. Anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. Idols can be anything. It can be children, career, fame, reputation, the adoration of others. It could be your moral record. It could be your ministry or personal success. It's anything that if you lost, you would rather die. That is an idol. And removing those is painful. Overcoming addiction is painful. Loving your wife, loving your husband, loving your children is difficult. Giving up your comfort and security for others is difficult. Losing your job, losing your life for the sake of Christ is difficult. But my aim is to persuade you to follow God into danger and difficulty, to follow him. So I'll ask you now, will you follow him? This isn't a conversion message. This is for believers. Will you follow him? I can't possibly know what situation in your life you're thinking of right now. The one difficult thing that you're having trouble with. Child, parent, spouse, coworker, that one person you're afraid to go talk to. Someone in this room. The Israelites knew where they were going and they knew who would be there. And so do you. Maybe we feel guilty not doing it. We know we should have. So this message is to encourage you to go. Brothers and sisters, we are called to be salt and light to the world, not kept on a shelf in a pantry. We are called to go out and go forth. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary, said, carrying the cross means following in Jesus' footsteps. And in his footsteps are rejection, brokenheartedness, persecution, and death. There are not two Christs, an easy one for easygoing Christians and a suffering one for exceptional believers. There is only one Christ. Are we willing to follow his lead? Are you willing to follow him? So if you feel weak, feeble at this moment, I want to encourage you that there is comfort to be found in Christ alone. He is gracious and merciful to the weak and the lowly. As Christians, we are to follow with a posture of brokenness and humility. We don't stand with our chests puffed out, prideful about all we've done and who we are. Our message, our one thing we have to say to the world, Paul says it's foolishness and weakness. People will laugh and mock. Pride and arrogance and self-importance die at the cross. The idols we worship, let me be honest about our cultural moment, it's our own self-image. Our own self-importance and our own self-preference. We should let them die at the cross. And that all we do here, we do for the glory of God and the love of one another. And that's it. We all have preferences. I hear them. I know them. I have my own. They die at the cross. If you want to follow Jesus, deny yourself. Deny your wants. Deny your pursuit of your own happiness. Deny your very life and take up your cross. It is a burden to bear. Carry it with pride, though, that he carried it, that we can boast in the one who carried his own cross. There are not two Christs. There's one Christ and one gospel. It's the power to save sinners from death. It denies the power of our own works and relies on him and what he did. The remainder of our text today is just lists the promises that they are grace for those who follow him. So I've given you two commands to listen to God. Don't get distracted. Here are three promises. God has given you all you need. I'm going to preface the song we're about to sing. That there is nothing more for heaven now to give. Josh's message last week highlighted this. It's a repetitive theme throughout the book of Exodus, especially in the wilderness, in the laws about Sabbath and the Sabbath years of agriculture, that God has provided all you need. Verse 25 says that, "Serve the Lord and he will bless your bread and your water. I will remove illnesses, no woman will miscarry, give you the full number of your days." We might hope for a life in this world where these things are true. These words were a part of a covenant that is old, and I'll say worse, because the author of Hebrews says the new one is better. Some Christians go hungry, and some get sick, and some die. Some die early. The Israelites' blessing was tied to their obedience, and that was their command and their blessing. Obey, receive the blessing. It was the old covenant. But we who are in Christ, it is he who obeyed. It is he who received the blessing. It is he who dwells with God, but by faith in him, we may receive it as well. So if you find yourself too weak to do what you know you must do, where you must go, and who you should talk to, look to Christ who has provided everything. His grace, his unmerited favor, his righteous standing before Almighty God. So Christians, ask the hard question. God led the Israelites to conquer a brutal, violent war against pagan worshipers in order to establish God's kingdom on earth. Do we advance God's kingdom through violence or mockery or even crude joking? No, Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." We do not advance the kingdom of Jesus today by killing or defeating or beating or hurting or anything violent. We win by dying. Dying for the cause of Christ. We win by laying our lives down for him and others. Our battle is not a physical one, Paul says in Ephesians 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. Our battle is a spiritual one, which means it won't look impressive here. It won't sound impressive here. It won't look like a fearsome army, impressive in number and strength, surrounding a city and laying siege to it. No, the kingdom of Jesus advances at dinner tables over fathers singing with their children. It goes forth in driving those who can't travel to church on Sunday mornings, to their errands for grocery shopping. It advances in moments of discipline with your children when following Jesus is the hardest. When this moment, this interaction with a child or a friend or a coworker seems like a distraction from what you should be doing, that's probably when you're knowing you're doing the right thing. When you feel unproductive here is when you're the most productive in heaven. It advances in laying down our ambitions and pursuing the good of others. Our battle is not a physical one. We are Christians John Wesley once said, you have one business on earth. You have one business on earth, to save souls. Our battle is spiritual and our weapon is the gospel. The good news is that all people were made in his image, innocent. And though our sin separated us from God, God sought to redeem a people from this earth, that he would make them his own co-heirs of this blessing, of this rest that we look forward to. So if you do not yet understand the gospel as that, as being our one weapon, or you want to understand it better, please come talk to me or Matthew or anyone, and I would love to talk to you more about that. Just as Christ died and was raised from the dead as the firstborn among the dead, he has gone ahead of us. This is the second promise, that God has gone ahead of you as a sign of our hope, a promise of his presence there. Verse 27 to 29, it's the same promise made to Israel. He says, I will cause the people ahead of you to feel terror. I will make your enemies turn their backs to you and retreat. I will send hornets in front of you. 29, I will not drive them out ahead of you in a single year. I'll drive them out little by little ahead of you. God has gone ahead of you. The main purpose of my sermon is to persuade you that you should follow God into danger and difficulty, and God has gone ahead of you. Hebrews 13 says that Jesus also suffered outside the gate, outside the city, outside of his temple, away from his holy of holies, his mercy seat. He suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. For we do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come. 1 Peter says, you were called to this because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Christ was forced to carry his own cross outside of Jerusalem, outside of the city. He could have easily walked right into the Holy of Holies himself, but he chose to bear a cross and walk away from it. And that's where he suffered, and that's where he died, and that's where he calls us to go to follow him. To leave the temple, to leave the self-righteous moralism, to leave the religious practices that we so trust and love and adore, and to go by grace. He's calling us outside comfort zones to go and make much of him. I was so impressed to hear about the turnout that we had for Joy in the City. For those of you who went, you did what this passage is about. You went, you trusted. If you don't know about that, earlier this month, several members of our church went to a bus stop downtown and simply handed out breakfast biscuits and sandwiches and talked and prayed with people, complete strangers. You went and did that. You went and did exactly what this is about. You went there. Your difficult place may well be, though, inside your own home. I don't want to discount that. Your difficult place may be inside your family or at work. We win by laying our comforts down. We win by laying our lives down. We win by standing and even dying for the truth. We advance the kingdom of Jesus to our neighbors here in Norwood, not by throwing money at it, not by making the building prettier or attracting consumers of Jesus, but by laying our concerns aside, by dying to our wants that others may live, our businesses to save souls. So I am not condemning in the sermon at all. I am trying to encourage a church that has one business, to save souls. By proclaiming a gospel that corrects the sinner and comforts the weak, that does the difficult thing of both. We advance Jesus' name by following Jesus to the ends of the earth to make his name known. And never forget that at the end of this road is rest. It's the third promise, that at the end, there is a rest. Verse 31, God describes the land they're going to. I'll set your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, from the wilderness to the Euphrates, Canaan, modern-day Israel, with other surrounding countries. I will place the inhabitants of the land under your control, and you will drive them out ahead of you. This is the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that we read about in chapter 1. This is the continuation of that promise to go and take it. It was the crossroads of three continents. It was fertile, good land, the Bible describes it. But because of their disobedience later in history, they would lose it. They would break their covenant, break this law code. Foreigners would come in and take them away in exile. They lost it. But following Jesus is not about toiling endlessly for nothing ever to arrive, for nothing ever to happen. It feels that way. So this is a counterbalance to everything I've said, is that if you go forth this week and you go where it is difficult and you follow God to somewhere difficult and do something hard, keep in your mind this promise that there is a rest ahead of you. Jesus in John 14 said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." This is the fulfillment of God's presence that we've read about in Exodus. God dwelling with man finally. Here's Jesus showing the fulfillment of it. Friends, at the bottom of the Christian faith is hope. Hope that drives us outside the camp, next door into conflict, across the aisle at work. We bear the name of Christ that we might proclaim him. Take courage that there is a promised rest for your labor. To quote Pilgrim's Progress, "The men then asked, 'What must we do in the holy place?' To them it was answered, 'You must receive the comforts of your toil and have joy for all your sorrow and reap what you have sown, even the fruit of your prayers and tears and sufferings for the king. In that place you wear crowns of gold and enjoy the perpetual sight and vision of the Holy One, the Lord Almighty, for there you shall see him as he is. Suffer now, reign forever.' That was our king's path, and that's ours. 'Tears now, joy forever.'" Just like our king. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we know what we are to do. We trust you that our methods, the way we think it should be, is may not be right. So Lord, we come to you and we humbly ask for your guidance, that what this church is doing here in this community and in our homes and in our workplaces and everywhere we are, that you have gone ahead of us, that as you told Paul when he was in Corinth, that there are people here that are mine. And may we, like Paul, stay and preach and proclaim. You know, that you and your Holy Spirit go ahead of us. Father, so give us courage. Give us courage tomorrow when we get to work, or tomorrow when we wake up and make breakfast, Lord. Help us to love our families, love our friends, love our coworkers. But Father, most of all, remind us that we have a promised rest that we might suffer here and enjoy you forever. Lord, give us the strength to do this. We trust you. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.